If you're new here, please be sure to stop by the information desk at the back of the worship center. We'll get you a first-time visitor gift, and we'd love to answer any questions that you might have. Well, that does it for this week. Be sure to stop by the events calendar at springhillschurch.org to check out and see what else is going on.
Hey, good morning. Great to see you guys. That's my brother up there on the screen, so just give him a little grace up there. Just wanted to begin just letting you guys know I'm just so excited that you're here and that we're all here, and it's snowing again, praise God, and we're so excited about that snow outside and just a wonderful thing. But I don't know if you guys knew this or not, but Friday was Valentine's Day. I don't know if you guys were aware of that. Hopefully you were aware of that. And I actually came across some gifts for Valentine's Day that you really want to steer clear of these gifts or these cards. Here's some examples just to help you out for next year. Here's one gift that you probably don't want to give on Valentine's Day. The ad looks like this. If you had no idea what to get her for Valentine's Day, imagine how overwhelming arranging her funeral would be. Now, the highlighted section says, give her the perfect gift. Make pre-arrangements as a couple with the affordable funeral home. Just want to advise you to stay away from that gift. I don't think is a really, great one. Here's a card that you might not want to give. Let's stay together as I've outgrown all my dating clothes. Really want to avoid, I think, that card. Here's a little older card that just a little corny, this card. We make a great pair. Just kind of think stay away from that one. And then here's one you really don't want to give with a box of candy. Don't give the box of candy and that card. It's just a really, really bad idea. But anyway, we've been just wanted to help you out with that. But we've been talking in our church lately about our new church vision and mission. And really our new vision we talked about 5 weeks ago is building generations for Jesus Christ. And then we talked about the last 4 weeks about our new church mission, that we are called by God to love like, oh, you guys are good. Look at that. Love like Jesus, live like, Jesus. And lead like. Jesus. Now, there's another piece of the puzzle I want to unveil to you of our new vision and mission, and that's really the core values of our church. And so if you got a bulletin, open it up, and you can get the little sheet out. It just looks just like this. And these are the 10 values that we would say as a church, these are really, really important to us. These are the most core values that we can have. And this week and the next few weeks, I'm going to be preaching on some of these core values. And today I'm going to be talking about authentic worship and absolute truth. So I want to know, just raise your hand, who you're excited about being in church today? You're excited about being in church. Okay, who got dragged to church today by somebody? Okay, some honest people. That's very good. So we're talking about authentic worship, and I see a picture in the Bible of absolute authentic worship, and I want to show you what I see, this picture of absolute authentic worship. And there's a story we see in John chapter 9. And this story, I love this story, but it really takes up almost the whole chapter of John chapter 9. So I'm going to give you some sections of this so you understand the story. Now, in John chapter 9, we see Jesus is in Jerusalem. In fact, in John chapter 8, it told us that he and his disciples were hanging out on the Mount of Olives. That's it right there. That's what it looks like, the Mount of Olives. And here's a little map of Jerusalem. The temple is here, and the Mount of Olives is over here. And Christ and his disciples were just really spending some time in Jerusalem. Here again is Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives. You can see it right there. And you guys notice there's no snow in that picture. Doesn't that look great? Just looks kind of warm over there. But anyway, Christ and his disciples, John chapter 9, they're walking in the streets of Jerusalem, and they come to a certain place, a certain street, and here's what the Bible says. It's the New King James translation says this. Now, as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. Now, take a second, if you would, and I'd like you all just to close your eyes. Just close your eyes all around the room. Just trust me on this. Your wallets are safe. Don't worry. Just close your eyes. And I want you to picture for a second what it would be like to be blind. Maybe you want to put your hands out in front of you and kind of see what's out there. This is blindness. But this is blindness. This man was blind from birth. He was blind his entire life. Okay, open your eyes. He's blind from birth, and most likely this blind man would go to the same street corner every single day. They might lead him there. He might walk there with a cane. He might sit on this corner begging every day of his life. And so people walk past this blind man, and there he is looking for some gifts. He was begging for money, and Christ and his followers, they walk by the blind man. Well, one of them said, "Hey, Jesus, why is this man blind? Is he blind because he sinned or his parents sinned?" And they get a conversation that actual physical illness does not come because of sin. And then Jesus walks up to the man. I'm going to jump to verse 6, and here's what it says. And Jesus walked up to the blind man, and he spit on the ground And he made some clay with his saliva. This is the most disgusting miracle that we have recorded in Scripture. He spits on the ground, he makes some clay with his saliva, and he anointed the man's eyes, the blind man's eyes, with the clay. He puts the clay with the spit on top of his eyes. And he said to him, go, wash in the pool of Siloam. So he went and washed. The blind man went to the pool. Somehow he got there with his cane, and he made it that pool, and he got in the water. Imagine this moment. Now, this is going to call some amening and clapping from you guys, but imagine the moment. He's blind from birth. He's got Jesus spit on his eyes with some clay. He goes in the water. He washes it off in this pool, and then he opens his eyes for the very first time, and he can see. What's your reaction to that? Any little reaction out there? That's an amazing thing. He can suddenly see. He's looking around. This is amazing. He can suddenly see. Now, he didn't know. He knew that it was Jesus, but he doesn't know what Jesus looks like. He doesn't know. He's never seen anything before. Now, this creates a big stir in Jerusalem. And the Pharisees, they're looking to find fault with Jesus so they can kill him. They can end his life. And the Pharisees hear about this man blind from birth, and they call him to the Pharisees. Here's what it says in verse 13. They brought him who formerly was blind to the Pharisees. They brought him in, and here's the Pharisees are like a ruling council, like going to court in some ways, and they're all sitting there, and they bring the blind man in. And they said, hey, you were blind, and now you can see. What happened? And the blind man said this. They questioned the man. Here's what he says in verse 11. He answered them, a man, say man, a man, just a man, called Jesus came up, and he anointed my eyes, and I washed him away, and now I can see. Well, they didn't believe him. They thought, oh, maybe you were never blind. Maybe this wasn't really a blind man. And they call on his parents. And they said to his parents, well, is this your son who was born blind? And the parents didn't want to answer. They're kind of, well, you can ask him. He's an adult. Ask him. And they call the man back in. And they say again, they say, hey, who was this who healed you and who opened your eyes? They're looking for him to accuse Jesus. But here's what he says. Jesus is a prophet. Say prophet. He's a prophet. First he was a man, and now he's saying he was a prophet. Now the Pharisees get to their agenda, and it says in verse 24, now again they called the man who was blind and said to him, give glory to God. We know this man, Jesus, is a sinner. Give glory to God. Tell the truth. He's a sinner because he healed you on the Sabbath day. But the man wouldn't do it. Look at the response of the blind man, verse 25. He answered and said, whether he's a sinner or not, I do not know. I love this line. One thing I know, I was blind, but now I see. How about a little amen for that one? Well, what a great answer. Sometimes we find ourselves in that same position. I can't answer all your questions about this or that, but here's what I know. I was spiritually blind, but now I see with the light of salvation. Amen. Well, let's go on with the story. So what happens? The Pharisees get upset and they say, hey, how come you're lecturing us? And they kick him out of the synagogue. They excommunicate him. He can never go back to the synagogue ever again. I don't know where he goes next, but I'm thinking maybe he went back to his same little street that he'd been at every day of his adult life. Maybe he sits back down and he's thinking, what happened? I was blind from birth, and then this guy Jesus came and he spat on some clay and put it on my eyes, and now I can see, but the Pharisees have kicked me out of church. What's the deal? And he's sitting on the street, maybe perhaps right there. Here's what we do know is that Jesus went to find this man. Here's verse 35. Jesus heard that they had cast him out of the synagogue, and when he found him, so Christ goes and looks for him, and then Jesus walks up, and he said to him, do you believe in the Son of God? And here's what he's asking. He says, do you believe that I, Jesus, I'm not just a good man, that I'm not only a prophet from God, but do you believe that I am the Son of God? This is a really big question for this man. I want you to see something in this verse that's really apparent, but you might miss it if you don't look. And here's the man's response. This is verse 36. He answered, he was blind, now he can see. He's looking at Jesus, and he says this. Who is he, sir, that I may believe in him? Look at that little word, sir. Let me tell you what it means. That word, sir, it's a Greek word that indicates to us he had no idea who this man was. He didn't know this is Jesus. He didn't know this is the man who healed me, who brought back my sight. He didn't know who it was. To him, it's a stranger, so he calls him sir. Who is he, sir, that I may believe in him? Jesus says in verse 37, he says, it is I that you are speaking with right now. And the man realizes something. And look at verse 38. We're coming to worship. Look at verse 38. And then he said, Lord. Can you guys say Lord? I want you to see the distance. Here in verse 36, he says, sir. I don't know who you are, sir. I don't know. Who is he, sir? And then in verse 38, we've made all the way to really realizes, oh, I'm talking to Jesus. This is the man who healed me. And he says this. Then he said, Lord. The question was, do you believe in the Son of God? He said, Lord, I believe. Now look at the next line, verse 38. And he worshiped him. Now this is an amazing moment. This man was blind, and now he can see. He's had a bad day. He got kicked out of church for the rest of his life, and here he is, and Christ comes and finds him, and he says, Lord, I believe. And then he worshiped him. And we see in this moment this absolute perfect picture of worship, that Jesus worshiped, this man worshiped Jesus. Now here's the question. What is authentic worship? What is the value that we're talking about, authentic worship? What does it look like? How do we understand it? I think we see in this story a picture of a man fully and totally worshiping God. He realized that Christ had healed him. He realized Christ was the Son of God, and he's worshiping him. This is an article I read in Christianity Today. This is the author of the article, Desalyn Kennebrew is her name, and she wrote an article called What is True Worship? And here's some things she says about true worship or authentic worship. And here's some things she says. Worship is not the song that the choir sings. Worship is not the amount you place in the offering basket. Worship is not volunteering in children's church. Sorry, Dan. Yes, these may be acts or expressions of worship, but they do not define what true worship really is. And then she gives us a definition from the dictionary, Webster's Dictionary, from the 1800s, 1828. Here's what she says. Worship is to honor with extravagant love and extreme submission. Now, here's something important that she's pointing out. Authentic worship or true worship is about honoring with extravagant love and extreme submission. Now, I want to let you know that authentic worship happens anywhere, anytime. You can be anywhere, and authentic worship can happen between you and God. Yesterday, for example, I woke up yesterday morning, and I made a discovery. And the discovery was that the weatherman had said, we're going to get a dusting of snow yesterday. But I walked outside. At my house, we had about an inch and a half of snow. Anybody else get a little extra snow yesterday? I walked out, more snow than I was expecting. And my kid said to me, actually my youngest daughter, Ella, said, well, Dad, looks like you're shoveling again. So I got my shovel, you know, my snow shoveling outfit on. It's well used this year. And I got my shovel and started whistling, you know, hi-ho. No, just kidding. But I went out to shovel, and I started shoveling that snow yesterday. And I really had a bad attitude. I was like, I cannot believe it snowed again. This is absolutely ridiculous. You know, I'm shoveling the snow, and I'm just shoveling. I'm thinking I have not a very good attitude. And I looked down at that fresh new snow, and I had that memory of how the snow at my house was getting kind of disgusting. Hey, is your guy's snow getting kind of disgusting? It's getting all black and looking kind of nasty. And I remember my snow was looking really disgusting and really dirty. And I looked at that snow right by my house, and I looked at, here's the picture. I looked at that pure snow. Here's another picture of that snow. I tuned in, and this snow is totally pure. And while I'm shoveling with a bad attitude, I remembered a verse in the Bible in Isaiah. And that Bible verse actually talks about snow, and it says this amazing thing. The Bible verse here, I'll give it to you. It's in Isaiah, and here's what it says. Isaiah 1:18. When I stop, you guys jump in. Come now, let us together, says the Lord. Though you are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. And right there while I'm shoveling with a bad attitude, I'm thinking about my old sins. How my old sins are like that dirty, disgusting snow. And I'm like, man, I was a really bad person. I can't believe God forgave me. This is amazing. All of a sudden, right there between me, the snow, and Jesus, I began to worship God. As I looked at that prophetic white snow, that just like that white snow, my sins were made white as snow by Jesus Christ. And I stopped on my shovel right there. Nobody was outside. I could see my breath. And I didn't take up an offering. I didn't sing a song. And I didn't go to children's church and volunteer, but right there in my heart, there was true worship. There was authentic worship of God. Now, it's interesting. Let's go back to that definition of authentic worship that we just looked at. This is from Webster's Dictionary, 1828. It says, worship is to honor with extravagant love and extreme submission. And this is what she said. She said, there's worship And there's acts of worship, and acts of worship are different than worship. Here's an act of worship is to sing a song. Here's what it looks like. My heart is already worshiping God. I'm already honoring God for what he's done. And so a song comes out of me because I'm already worshiping. Here's my act of worship is this song. Or the offering plate comes by and there it is, and you give financially. You say, you know, I'm gonna give a tithe. That's 10% of my income. I'm giving back to God, or I'm giving an offering. I'm giving back to God. And that giving isn't worship. It's an expression of worship. My heart is worshiping, so I will obey God by giving. Or maybe you do what my brother was talking about, volunteering in the nursery or Journeyland or somewhere else where you're saying, I'm gonna give my service. I'm gonna give my time to God. It's worship. It's an expression of worship. I'm going to be really honest with you. We're about to take a wide turn to the left here, my friends. When I read that definition earlier this week, worship is to honor with extravagant love and extreme submission, I had a picture come to my mind right away of that kind of worship. The picture I had comes from 1963, and here's what was happening. The Beatles had just flown to America from England. You guys have this picture in your mind? And all these teenage girls in America started going crazy over this British band coming to America. I've got a little clip for you. You ready up there? We're going to watch a little clip of some screaming teenage girls from 1963. And this is the picture that came to me about extravagant love and extreme submission. Here's the video right here.
February 1964.
Looks like to you extreme love and ultimate submission. I love that video clip. A couple things I saw. One was like, there's that girl and she's like, I came all the way to see the Beatles. I love that part of the video. And then there's one clip where there's like 100 girls and one guy in the middle. And the girl's like, ah! And he's like, I love the Beatles too. You guys want to go on a date later? That's like the smartest guy in 1964 right there. You know, all those girls. That's what I see. But I see this extravagant love. Wow, we love the Beatles. I can't believe it. You guys know that when the Beatles would come to certain cities, girls would faint. They would see them in their little bob haircuts, and they would faint. Happened in high school, and I walked down the hall, same exact thing. That's not true. That's not true at all. But here's the thing I'm saying is that even though our worship should be to God, we honor him with extravagant love and extreme submission, that worship sometimes goes to other things that obviously are not God. The Bible says in Romans 1:25, they exchange the truth about God for a lie. And they worshiped, there's that same word, worshiped and served created things rather than the creator. John Calvin actually says this about worship and about worshiping things that are not God. Here's what he says. The human heart is an idol factory. Every one of us from our mother's womb is an expert at inventing idols. Here's what he's saying. We will find things to worship. We'll find things to honor and give extravagant love to these things that are not God. In the first century, this is the goddess Athena. They would worship her. She's an idol. She's obviously not even real, doesn't even exist. She had huge temples that were for her, and men and women would come and they'd worship her. You can worship a person. The Bible talks about money becoming an idol. Money is something that we can worship with extreme submission to earn money in all kinds of ways. I already showed you that we can worship people. Just to be really honest with you, I at a phase in my life, I probably elevated a certain person to some worship. His name was Bernie Kosar. I had Bernie's poster on my wall at home. Bernie looks like this now. I can't believe I ever put him at that, you know, at that level, unfortunately. But you know, it happens. It happens that we place things in the place of God. Here's that definition again. Listen, worship is to honor with extravagant love an extreme submission. Who here can admit that maybe at some point in your life you worship something that isn't God? Just raise your hand. You came to that place. You did that thing. Absolutely. And we want to say, you know what? We want authentic worship for God. So what is that exactly? Authentic worship indicates two things. Now, on the back of that core value sheet, there's some sermon notes to fill in. You can fill in some blanks here. And I just want to point out two things that authentic worship indicates. Here's number one. Authentic worship indicates that we are worshiping the one true God. That we're not worshiping something else or someone else or money or power or position. We're worshiping the one true God. He alone is our object of worship. And that's such an important thing to look at for authentic worship. And then number two, there's a second thing authentic worship indicates. That we are wholeheartedly worshiping him. That Jesus is who we're worshiping. God is who we're worshiping with our whole hearts. It says again back to Isaiah for a second. Isaiah 29:13. The Lord says, these people, these are actually God's people. He says, these people come near me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. You see, God is desiring worship that is wholehearted, not half-hearted, not based on, you know, I'm feeling good today. I'm feeling just right, so I'll worship. No, it's with your whole heart. It's while you're shoveling snow, while you're volunteering in the nursery, while you're singing, that with your whole heart, you're worshiping God, not just honoring him with your lips. More thoughts about authentic worship. What does authentic worship do? Here's number one. Authentic worship, when we truly begin to worship God with all of our heart, worshiping the true God, our God, it creates an atmosphere that welcomes the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is welcomed as we truly worship God, fixing our eyes on him with true worship. And then here's number two. When Jesus is truly worshiped, he draws people to himself. Here's what the Bible says. This is John 12:32. When I am lifted up, I will draw all people to myself. This idea of lifted up means exalted. As I'm lifted up, as I'm praised, as I'm exalted, I will draw all people to myself. Now, I want you to look around the room for a second. Just go ahead, look around the room. It's about to get really uncomfortable in this room because we're about to do something kind of risky together. I'm going to actually ask you, we've already done this already today, but I'm going to ask you again, just in this environment, let's go together to authentically worship God. Here's what, I'm just going to call you to a couple of lines from this song, I've Decided to Follow Jesus. Last night we did this, and it was just awesome in that environment last night, and I want to call you right now, after me teaching about authentic worship, to take a moment, close your eyes, and we're going to begin to sing this song in authentic worship to Jesus Christ. I'm going to play a little clip of it for you, and then we're going to start singing when the clip ends. Here's that clip to get you in the right mindset. Here it is. Get ready. Maybe close your eyes.
I have decided.
Let's get ready to worship.
To follow Jesus.
We're going
to
start singing in 1 second. Get ready.
I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided. Follow Jesus, no turning back, no turning back.
Okay, here we go, ready? Start together, just like this.
I have decided,
just let it go,
to follow Jesus.
Authentic worship.
I have decided to follow Jesus. Decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. No turning back.
Okay, one more verse. Last one. Here we go.
The world behind me.
Just let go.
The cross before me.
What a great picture.
The world behind me. The cross before me. Before me.
Sing it out.
No turning back. No turning back.
There's that picture of saying to God, I'm just gonna let the song I sing be a reflection of my heart of authentic worship for you. And as we as a church draw together to authentically worship God, as people come in this room, they're going to say, wow, there's something about the people in this room. You know, when they come in and almost no one's singing or no one's listening or half of you are sleeping, you know, something like that, they're going to say, why would I want anything to do with these people? But when they see, wow, they're authentically worshiping God, God must be valuable. Even though they might not believe in God, when they see authentic worship, the Holy Spirit begins to work on their heart. Let's talk about topic two. How much, you guys like singing that song together, just kind of getting that out there and just worshiping? Here's topic number two for today. It's authentic, sorry, it's absolute truth. Absolute truth. And I went this week on the internet, I looked at a few websites, and I just asked the question, is there absolute truth? And I found lots of stuff out there to read, and I read about four or five websites and just read some articles. And here's what all the articles I read, five articles I read, one of them said basically the same thing. Here's what they said. Science and math both prove that there is absolute truth. No one said there isn't absolute truth. They said science proves it, math proves it. Math equations always add up the same. Science shows us there's natural laws that I would say God put in motion, of course, to make absolute truth. Every article I read came back to the same conclusion. Without absolute truth, society would fall into chaos. And every article I read, murder was the example. If murder is acceptable, society will fall into chaos, and it's just not going to work if we don't see that absolute truth is there. But underneath every article I read, there were comments. In one article, I read the whole article, a couple pages, and then I read there's 100 posts below the article. I didn't read all of them, but I scanned down through, and there were some of the comments people made about absolute truth. One person said this about absolute truth. They said, in the end, we only see what we want to see. Our truth is our own reality. That's the opposite side of the absolute truth argument. One side said, of course, there are things that are always true. They're always true. The other side said, no. Perception is everything. What you see is your truth. Another, this next one I'm going to show you is just ridiculous. See how ridiculous this person made this comment. I have my absolute truth and you have yours. It doesn't even make sense. How could absolute truth be had on both sides? It doesn't make sense. And then this third opinion was also shared on these websites. Here's what it was. Absolutes are simply unattainable. If they exist or not, we just can't say if something's absolute. But let me tell you, our church's core belief in absolute truth is not about is there absolute truth. We know there is. We don't have to debate it or look at it. Our belief in absolute truth is that the Word of God is absolute truth. That God's word is absolute truth. And that God's word doesn't change over time. That God's word isn't morphing or evolving. God's word is truth. Amen. And we believe in the absolute truth of the Word of God to guide us to build generations. If we don't believe in God's word as absolute truth, how can we build a generation? On what? On feelings? On whims? No, we build it on the truth of God's word. Amen. Now, the Bible says that there are things that are absolutely true. And here's one. The Bible says Jesus is the truth. Amen. Let me give you some scriptures on that. John 14:6. Jesus said to him, I am the way, jump in here, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And then Jesus, he's talking to Pilate, and Pilate's questioning him before he's crucified. And here's what Jesus says to Pilate. John 18:37. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who's of the truth listens to my voice. Jesus says, I am the truth, and I've come to bear witness to the truth. And we see that example all around us. Here's an example of someone who found Jesus to be the truth. Very famous man. His name is Leo Tolstoy. By the way, I was talking to you guys the last several weeks about a class that we began with Spring Hills University, a class that we called Alpha. I was talking to you guys about it for several weeks, and we actually had over 50 people in Alpha last week. Wasn't that an awesome, awesome thing? And this is one of my Alpha examples right here about Leo Tolstoy. But let me tell you about Tolstoy and his life. Here's what we come to understand about Tolstoy. He was a Russian author. Here's how he looked in his younger years, and here he is a little older. Loving that beard, loving that beard. Those Russians seem to really enjoy those long beards. But Tolstoy wrote some famous books, like War and Peace was his most famous book that he wrote. And he was a well-known author, was highly acclaimed in Russia in his day. But eventually, near the end of his life, he wrote a book called A Confession. It's a confession about his life and a confession of Jesus Christ. He explained in this book a confession that he began as a young man to wonder, what's the purpose of life? Why am I alive? What's the purpose of life? He began to seek, he tells in the book, about pleasure. He began to say, wow, it must be through getting drunk and finding people to make me feel good. That's what life is all about. But he found that living for pleasure led to emptiness. And then he tried this. He said, you know, money is the key to everything. About that time that he was thinking money was the key, he had written several books that were very successful. Money was pouring in for him. But also he inherited a very large estate outside of Moscow, and he moved to a huge house with land and servants and all these things. But he came to find that having all the money he needed and wanted just left him feeling empty inside. So he said, you know, the thing is success. If I can be seen as an absolute success, that's the purpose of life. Unfortunately for Tolstoy, he already was a tremendous success. The Encyclopedia Britannica listed his book, War and Peace, as one of the 5 best books ever written. He was known worldwide, but that success meant nothing. And finally, he said, you know what? The purpose of life is this. It's to have a family, to have family life. He was already married when he came to this conclusion. He had many, many children. He loved his wife. He loved his children. But still inside of him, there was an emptiness he could not understand. He said he was haunted and often drew to thoughts of suicide because of this one question. Here's the question. What meaning has my life that the inevitability of death does not destroy? How can my life have meaning if I'm going to die and be gone forever? So Tolstoy began to go to his contemporaries. He went to scientists and psychologists and other men in Russia to ask the question, what meaning has my life that death will not destroy it? He went to person after person, and he found out all of them were avoiding his question. Finally, one scientist friend of his wrote him and gave him the answer. His friend said, here is the answer that you're searching for. And here's what he wrote back. In the infinity of space and the infinity of time, infinitely small particles mutate with infinite complexity. There's the answer to the meaning of life. And Tolstoy said, are you kidding me? I don't even understand what that means. Then in the book, he says he switched from talking to elites. He began to go to people, common, average peasants who seemed really happy. And then he says this in the book as he continues. In the peasant people of Russia, I found the truth I've been looking for. Faith in God through Jesus Christ. That's the truth. He found that Jesus is the truth he'd been looking for. Jesus is the truth. The Bible also tells us the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. Here's what Jesus says to us in John 16, 13. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will declare to you the things that are to come. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth, who's to lead us and to guide us, living inside of us. And then last of all, something we all know, I think in this room, I've already said this, but God's word is truth. God's word is truth. Here's what Jesus says in John 17, 17. He prays that God would sanctify them in the truth. And then he says, your word is truth. We also see Paul writes in 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is breathed out by God. That Greek word is theopneustos. It's literally the breath of God. Scripture is the breath of God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. God's word is truth. Maybe you're sitting there and you're saying, Pastor Tom, I don't know. It just seems maybe the Bible isn't true. Well, maybe that's not the case. You know, what do other people say about the Bible? What do people believe about the Bible? Well, let me give you here's some testimony. Here's an American president, Ronald Reagan. Here's what he says about the Bible. Within the covers of the Bible are the answers for all the problems that men face. Another president, here we go, Theodore Roosevelt. A thorough knowledge of the Bible is worth more than a college education. Amen. Here's one of the most famous generals of all time, Robert E. Lee, says it like this. In all my perplexities and distress, the Bible has never failed to give me light and strength. Who can agree with that, with Robert E. Lee right there? Absolutely. How about a movie star? His Denzel Washington says this. I read the Bible every day. Hey, how about the Queen of England? Here's what the Queen says. To what greater inspiration? Sorry. To what greater inspiration and counsel can we turn than to the imperishable truth to be found in the treasure house, the Bible? We have two American presidents, the Queen of England, a Hollywood movie star, a famous general. How about Phil Robertson? Here's what he says from Duck Dynasty. This is for fun. This one's for fun. If your woman picks your ducks and she cooks and carries her Bible, now that's the complete package of womanhood. That's according to Phil. And I want to give you, I want to also say the Bible can be misquoted. Here's an example of the Bible being misquoted. Here's Frank Sinatra on the Bible. Frank Sinatra says this: alcohol may be man's worst enemy, but the Bible says, love your enemy. That's a good, you know, bad example there. But let me just say to you guys, the Bible is the truth. Amen? It's God's word. It's the truth that we have to live our lives, and that we live by is the word of God. I want to give you an example about how God's word changes lives. And I want to give you a big example of this. I just love this story. I came across this about 2 months ago. And the story I'm going to give you is about a boat, a ship, actually. And the ship is named the HMS Bounty. How many of you guys ever heard of this ship before? The Bounty? Maybe you've heard Mutiny on the Bounty. In fact, this ship, the Bounty, had books written about it. Here's one of the books, Mutiny on the Bounty. There have been movie after movie made about the story of this ship and what happened to the sailors on this ship. Here's one of the movies had Clark Gable. Another movie had Marlon Brando. There's another movie with Mel Gibson. And there's movie after movie about this compelling story. But here's how the story goes about the Mutiny on the Bounty. It all begins with this tree right here. You see, English sailors found a tree in the South Pacific called a breadfruit tree. And the breadfruit looks just like this. Breadfruit is a tree that produces a fruit that when you cook it, it tastes just like bread. But if you don't cook it, it operates much like a potato. And they found this fruit and they thought, wow, we need this fruit all over the world in the tropical islands that we possess. They commissioned a ship called the Bounty. And they got a captain for that ship. That's what the ship looks like right there, the Bounty. And they got a captain for the ship. His name was Captain Blythe. That's him right there. And they had him collect a crew of men, and he took his boat all the way to Tahiti. He arrives in Tahiti to collect breadfruit in December 23rd, 1787. And there he is. He's got his officers, and he's got all the men on his ship, and they go to Tahiti, and they spend 6 months in Tahiti. How many of you guys have been to Tahiti before? Who'd like to go with me later on today? Anybody like to go to Tahiti? They go to Tahiti, and they're there to collect breadfruit trees. And while they're there, the men on the ship begin to learn that Tahitian women are really quite attractive. And what happens is the men from the ship, not the officers, but the men from the ship, they begin to consort, that maybe is a good word, they begin to make friends with the Tahitian women. Later tonight, husbands, tell your wife, you look like a Tahitian woman. Try that later. See how that works out. But they began to have these relationships, and then many of them began to get married. Many sailors began to marry these Tahitian women and have relationships with them and form these strong relationships. And over 6 months, many of the Tahitian women got pregnant with the sailors' children, and they were in love with their Tahitian wives. Well, eventually time passed, and it was time for the boat, the ship to leave the Bounty. Captain Blythe got all the sailors together, got on the boat, and he left Tahiti. And a few days out, the men said, we want to go back. We miss our wives. We miss Tahiti. We want to go back. Blythe began to beat the men on the ship for complaining, and there was a mutiny on the Bounty. Here's a picture that we have. One of the Fletcher Christian was one of the officers who led the mutiny, and he kicked off the captain and all the other officers, and 16 men left on a little boat, and they kicked them off. And now they own their own large boat. They went back to Tahiti. They got their wives. They got many other women and men to work for them. They got animals, and they began to sail around the South Pacific, knowing the English fleet would come and chase them down. Eventually, the boat went back to Tahiti and let some of them off, and the boat left again. They found this little island. That's it right there. It's called Pitcomb Island. That's the island right there. This island is 2 miles long and 1 mile across. And when they went to the island, this was the makeup of the group that went to the island. Here's who it was. There were 9 mutineers, their 9 wives, 7 other Tahitian men and women, and 1 child who'd already been born because of a mutineer and his wife having a child. They went on this island. Here's a picture of this island. Doesn't that look beautiful? And one of them said in their journal, it's like we found the Garden of Eden all over again. Now, it should have been a beautiful place. They had their wives. They had some Tahitian men to help them do the work. And they lived in a paradise that had all the food and water they could ever need. But unfortunately, what began to happen is those men and their sinful nature, the mutineers began to treat the Tahitian men like their slaves. The Tahitian slaves revolted and killed two of the mutineers, and the rest of them killed all the Tahitian men. Then there were the Tahitian men and their wives and some other women there. Eventually, some of the Tahitian women, they said, no, we're leaving. And they wanted to leave, and they killed several of the Tahitian women that were there. About this time, one of the mutineers discovered how to make wine from coconut juice, began fermenting coconut juice. And it said from that point on, almost every one of them was drunk every day. And their drunkenness led to fighting and quarreling and then murder. And the mutineers began to murder each other. One of them was so overcome in the situation, he says that he tied his hands and his feet and dove in the water and killed himself by drowning. Eventually, after 4 years of living in the Garden of Eden, here was the situation. There was one mutineer left. His name was John Adams. He was left with 11 women and 23 children on that island. There he was, all by himself. He had succumbed to depression because, again, just like the first Garden of Eden, they had come to a place where they should have been so happy, but their sin nature took over and they murdered each other. John Adams was deeply, deeply depressed. He went through some things from the ship. They'd burned the Bounty years earlier. He was going through some of the supplies to find something. He came across this book. He came across a book they called the Bounty's Bible. And for the first time in his life, he opened a Bible and began to read it. He didn't have a vision. He didn't have a visit from an angel. None of those things. He simply had the Word of God. A secular website I was reading about John Adams, it gives this one account. Here's what it says. There's the Bible right there, the Bounty Bible. It's a picture of it. Here's the account. One night, after reading the Bible from the ship, Adams underwent a transformation and became fervently religious. Let me say it my way. One night, he read the Bible and accepted Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. Amen. He read that Bible. He studied that Bible, and that's all he had was the Bible. Otherwise, everything had fallen apart, but he had God's Word. And it changed his life. And so John Adams said, you know what? I have all these women, 11 women and 23 children. I'm going to make this society a Christian society. I'm going to make a Christian island. He built a church, and then he built a school for the children, instructing them to grow up as Christians. Well, time went by on the island as they were living God's way, following the one Bible that they had. On September 17th, 1814, after more than 20 years of isolation, an English ship, the Britain, rediscovered the island and its community. Captain Sir Thomas, charmed by the simplicity of the islanders and impressed by John Adams and the example he set, agreed it would be an act of cruelty and inhumanity to arrest him. You see, they should have hung John Adams, but they found him to be such a Christian example that they couldn't arrest him. They let him lead the community. The first stamp from that island looks just like this. It's John Adams and the Bounty Bible on the stamp right there from that little island. And of course, the Queen is there too. What an amazing example that is. Here's some men that they run away from all authority. They murder each other. They live in absolute sin, their fallen nature coming out until finally one man discovers the Word of God. And by reading it and studying it, his life is changed. His wife's life is changed. All the children's lives are changed because of God's Word. God's Word changes lives. Amen. Let me end this message and just give you one last thought. We're talking about absolute truth. Here's the thought. Believing that the Bible is truth calls you to a lifetime of study. I want to call you today to a lifetime of studying God's Word. And number two, authentic worship. Worship is to honor with extravagant love and extreme submission. I want you guys to bow your heads with me if you would. And I'm just going to have the praise team come on up right now. Listen, some of you that are here, you may want to take this time to commit between you and God that your desire is to study God's Word for a lifetime, to know God's Word, to see how God's Word can change your life. Some of you that are here, you might acknowledge that, you know what, Pastor Tom, I do have some idols in my life. I have worshiped some things more than I worship God. And maybe today in this time right now, you want to come to God and say, no, I want to honor you, God. I want to give extravagant submission, God, to you alone. You are the object of my worship. And I want to call all of you here into a time of authentic worship of God. Father, we thank you for this time to be together. I pray, God, today by holding up your word and holding up the idea of authentic worship, that we can see, God, that we are integral in your plan to build generations. And God, I pray for each person here to be stirred to love, to study your word, and to authentically worship you, God. We give you this day. We give you this time. We give our lives to you. In your name we pray. Amen.
When the music fades, all is stripped away, and I simply come, longing just to what you have required.
going to close out our service. I just want to remind you, if you're a first-time guest, we've got a gift for you back there at the information table. Go on back and get that free gift. And also, we have a healing prayer team in our prayer room just right in the back of the room. Go back for any kind of prayer you might need, especially healing prayer. And last of all, my brother's going to come pray for us and just give a little announcement this morning as well.
Just an equally important announcement to the other two that were already made. I saw a video earlier. We really do need some volunteers back in the preschool area. And it's my understanding, and from my own eyes, I've seen that this service is amazing when it comes to volunteers. And you stay after, and you visit with each other, and the camaraderie is just impeccable. What we've seen work really well is when two people that are friends or that are family sign up to do one room together, it's a lot more fun. And we would really encourage you to come back by the back table in the back room and just check out the times that we have available, the needs that we have available for the different ages of the kids. You did see the announcement as far as the blanket goes. It's a really incredible blanket. Just going to throw that out there. It's totally worth it. Okay, anyway, so let's pray. I'm going to pray you out tonight or today. And if you don't mind, stop back by and check it out. Just see if there's a day that would work each month for the next quarter. All right, thanks so much. Lord, I thank you so much for the 9 o'clock service, God. Just the the passion that comes from this service, the faith that comes from this service, Lord. I release your Holy Spirit on this service, Lord, right now, just on each and every person, God, for joy. Just an increased amount of joy as they go throughout their day. God, that there would be people asking them, where is that coming from? What is it that is producing that, God, and that you would bring all glory from that? Lord, but that there would just be joy welling up inside right now, just uncontrollable joy. In Jesus' name, amen.